Today we're going to discuss theology and contemporary literature in connection with the second unit as we deal with the collegiate temper. And our concern is going to be why contemporary literature should be something of extreme concern to the campus pastor. We're going to look at this in the following order. First of all, I'd like to comment on what we mean by the interdisciplinary area of theology and contemporary literature. I would like to posit a number of rubrics of literary criticism, some of which are more popularly distilled in your outline, How Today's Literature Can Help You. Then I will set up, for the purpose of the discussion only, the religious in literature and examine what we might term a religious work versus men who are simply documentarists. Later on, I would like to note the prodigal son theme as it comes through in that which is religious writing. Then, what is Christian literature? After that, the real question, which is implicit in everything that we're doing here, where does the biblical picture of man emerge? Then, how do we reach that man? The final result for the theologian is that we're driven back to the Word for our resources. Here's where the Spark Theology article will come in. I will list a number of works in the area of theology and literature, and we'll wind up at the end of the two-hour period today with a sermon which makes use of literature and see if we make use of it validly or not. Okay, first of all then, theology and contemporary literature. What do we mean when we use these terms? Theology. The discussion these days is centering around a distinction between theology and doctrine. Randolph Crump Miller has said that theology is, hyphenated, truth about God in relation to man. In other words, our formalized statements of what we believe. Whereas doctrine is the actual dogma of the church, the sine qua non of our faith. We talked about this earlier. What do we mean by contemporary literature? Well, by this we mean the novels, the poems, the dramas, the plays, the total world of literature as it exists in this generation, as it is identified with the present scene, and this is where we're concerned with the college students, as this impinges upon the collegiate moderne mensch in the academic cultural milieu. Now, my first point is a selfishness one. The Lutheran Christian, the professional church worker, is concerned about this area. He believes that he cannot fully function as sales order in our culture while at the same time avoiding contemporary literature. We realize that within contemporary lit lie great insights which will tell us more about non-Christian adults, Christian adults, and yes, ourselves. Note William Mueller's thesis at the top of the sheet, Man, God, and the Modern Novel. The novelist will not save us. We don't have to turn to the redeeming words of James Joyce or Albert Camus. He will not save us, but he may well bring us to the knowledge that we are in need of salvation. He may alert us to biblical affirmations previously unnoticed. Contrast this with the good brother in the field who wrote into the editor of CTM when I had my first article, August 61, which you read for today, the paperback in the pew. I assume he has cold fish, first of all. It must be said that the article is well written and there is orderly progression. In my opinion, however, the subject matter is not worth that much space or effort to write about, since the various truths brought forth are apparent everywhere for any pastor to observe. Furthermore, the books and plays referred to in the article have not and will not be read by 99 out of 100 pastors or subscribers to the CTM. Neither is it necessary that they do read or see them. The conclusions are self-evident. Neither do the people in the pew read these books or see these plays. They are much more in danger of reading some of the trash found in book racks everywhere. The percentage of people seeing stage plays are, by and large, not found among those who sit in the pews of our churches, even those who come only four times a year. I submit that this brother is wrong. I submit that many of our people are reading these books in many cases. You can find parishes, and I know his own is not a place where people do much reading. Beer, bowling, and television is the order of the day. I submit, however, though, that we shouldn't just prepare ourselves for what people are reading now, but an increasingly literate constituency in the years ahead. And then further, we should say, if the people that we are working with in our church aren't reading. Are we reaching the full cross-section of America that we should, namely the constituency of which Netterman spoke, the intelligentsia and the educated? I might add that the good brother ended his letter by saying, by the way, why haven't you reviewed my book yet in CTM? Well, how do we approach this area? I'd like to spell out some general observations and end up with several hypotheses as the beginning of a research design for your own use and also for the preparation of your literary analysis. Although the Bible is the main source of spiritual knowledge and inspiration to us, there are other forms and sources of finding truth in life. And my point here is that good literature, great lasting literature, of course it's quite a debate as to what is great literature, speaks about a human situation that is existent in every age. The characters may seem boring, the setting peculiar, the speech different, but the message, the truth of the situation, is clearly a part of every age. And so, literature becomes a source of locating truths, one of the first points I have over here, about the human predicament. Thus, Amos Wilder said, in Theology and Modern Literature, page 31, the self-understanding sought by contemporary man requires cultural images. Requires, that is, works of art. Philosophy and theology as rational disciplines are not adequate to it. Wilder, page 31. Question?
Well, as a source of truth, are you moving perhaps more of the application of truth so that we see it in the Bible? Or even there wouldn't be truth, but there's a spirit of truth that wouldn't be with written in the scriptures, even though perhaps we don't see it and literature helps us see it. But it would still be embryonically in the scriptures too, isn't it?
Oh yes, I'm not saying it isn't in the scriptures. It's that we may have missed its being in the scriptures because of our overfamiliarity with the scriptures. This is one problem. Or because somehow King James Version of the Bible, literary artistry is not there as we would find it in T.S. Eliot. Now, of course, even with arguments.
Definition of the word source
that I was. Yeah. No, the ultimate source, of course, would be the scripture, but we would find the truth. Here is a man who is lonely. Willie Loman is trapped. Lance Dubois is neurotic. This is a truth about man. The real source of the final truth about man is there in the Bible. One of our pastors, some time ago, left the church as far as active clerical work is concerned. That is in the pulpit, not in the telegraphic office. And he said, I am sick and tired of hearing pastors say that all we need to know about man is found in the New Testament. Well, what he meant was not that it wasn't there, but all we're dealing with is the spiritual side of man, and we can nullify the research findings of the social science. So, the point is, modern man needs some help in interpreting his situation, and literature lends a helping hand. Now, in the College of the Bible Quarterly, Kentucky, Lauren A. Broadus, B-R-O-A-D-U-S, College of the Bible Quarterly, he makes a pretty strong statement along this line. He says, and note his view of Scripture, which ties into what we were saying, the Bible attempts to reveal to man the eternal truths of life that are necessary for a worthy existence. From the external and internal appearance of the world, the Bible seems to have made little impact. Maybe these truths need to be presented in a different manner so that man will take notice of his life. End quote. I don't think I'd go quite that far. But here we need to have the balancing statement of William Mueller, Prophetic Voice in Modern Fiction, which you have the quote of, where he says that we don't look for the gospel in modern literature, but it will alert us to biblical affirmations previously unknown. And so here we could make two initial points. We'll have some rubrics on approaching literature later. How does literature function in the search for truth? Number one, in a purely academic, intellectual manner. In other words, learning takes place from a negative as well as from a positive response. It's often been said that a man learns more from those who disagree with him than from his friends, those who agree. Therefore, as the fatalist, agnostic, or atheist symbolically portrays his thinking, to a play, a novel, a poem, the reader is forced to face up to the author's thesis, which may be implicit there. There's no dodging the issue with some pious phrases handed down from the forefathers. I think on a college campus, this was most vividly brought home to me as I studied under an outstanding humanist who was bitterly anti-Christian, educational philosopher, which made me crystallize my faith as never before in my life. As I think of this man today, I still quake in my boots. Negatively, this man forced me to face his thesis, the experimentalism of John Dewey, and still doing my own Christian faith through. Or sometimes it does, being Christian meets for the demonic. But here in literature, quote, the reader finds himself faced with an individual in the writing who is living or existing in an agnostic or atheistic life, presenting some logical arguments for its validity, and the reader is forced to face the problem through to its conclusion or forget. In other words, there's a struggle which takes place. This can work another way, too, for the critic. Man finds in the literary situation the truth depicted in a positive manner so far as his position is concerned. And you had people come to you, maybe a student, and say, you know, this is what I believe, or this is the way I feel about life, or this speaks to my problems of long standing. And so we can find truth in a novel, a scene in a play, in a concise phrase in a poem. I think particularly of Devil's Advocate, Fowler, Heart of the Matter, where I said, oh, I want to read this book straight through. Here is a man living through a problem of marriage. Here is the problem of an individual who is always trying to dominate or manipulate. I see that failure in my own heart and self. How does this man resolve it? How does he do it? Maybe he can help me, we say to ourselves. And secondly, beyond conveying truth in an academic, intellectual manner, literature conveys emotional truth. You can't express all of these truths just in words. The deeper emotional facts in life are almost impossible to communicate. You have people say, Pastor, I wish I could put it into words. I'm not expressing myself very well. They will say, there's something deeper. The classic expression is, nobody knows how I feel. And it is in this area of life that literature can convey some of its most vital truths. Because here the reader finds himself involved. He's drawn into the play. He's either the hero or the villain, and he lives with this person. Amos Wilder again put it this way, page 9. The language and symbols of that which is beyond us or new to us are strange until all have lived the new experience, entered into the new relation. Through literature, therefore, man is able, at least in partial degree, to live a new experience, to have a new relationship. And he often finds the emotional truth which he has experienced, which are there expressed, come through in a clearer, newer language. And these add to the feelings of his fellow man. So to sum up, literature can be a source of truth in the sense of describing it. It does give an insight into the problems of others, as well as helping me to interpret my own experiences in life.
It would seem to me that you need to have a certain amount of intellectual capacity for this to come about. Otherwise, you don't really get involved in the novel. I mean, a certain part of this creative idea, so that you can really see the situation and interpret it as the author wants to come about. I myself have trouble interpreting things, but when I read it, it doesn't. When I hear other people interpret, oh yeah, that's right. But for myself, I really can't. I have trouble getting into the novel. Although I get interested in it and enjoy quite a bit of reading.
I would say this would be implicit in what we're saying, that many people can't interpret, and many people unthinkingly will go to a movie, read a book just for entertainment. They don't realize, however. And this is where our role as guides and leaders, feeders, comes in, that there is a subtle insidious, not always insidious, philosophy, negative or positive, which is at work on them. They're sensitive radar places, and they're being exposed to this. And you're never the same after reading a book or meeting another person. And here is where we, particularly with college students who are more perceptive, And as we saw yesterday, the age of sophistication and intellectualism is lowering year by year. Here is where we can say, well, students in college can read. They're being trained every week to think critically. And with this group, we're concerned. With vast others in the church, you neither could use the winter or discontent in an adult group, nor would people really learn the lesson. Think critically as you read. Think critically as you watch the adult lectures. Think critically what is happening to you inside, the liturgy of the Lone Ranger, the dynamic of identification with the hero, which is there as you look at Bergman's play.
I just, when you comment on what you said a moment ago, as people read these, they identify, here's how it's having a problem. Let's see how he resolves it.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't the problem, though, that he never does resolve it in these novels? He ends up walking off in the distance with all of his problems if he doesn't commit suicide. And there he is. And then, and you're at the back cover. And of course, this is where the novel will end.
Right.
From our perspective.
At the very end of all of this, we're going to start out being as objective and empirical as we can. There are those who say a writer cannot be a theologian, and a theologian cannot be a writer, Otto Pieper, for instance, because each works a different discipline. And a writer, by definition, and that writing, which is great, by definition, cannot be overt, cannot have a clear answer. Otherwise, it isn't great literature anymore. One of the hallmarks of greatness is obliqueness. It's veiled quality, that mystique, that shrouds the answer. Otherwise, it isn't conceived in artistry. Maybe Till the Night Come by Yeats. We spent an hour and a half on it a week ago in a literature group. It was about 8 lines or so. And you can view this from a Freudian to historical, so-called neutral, various perspectives, and you'll get different points of view. But for much literature today, true, it's more opposing of the problem, the raising of a question, which is helpful to us to understand what are the questions people are raising. But once there are too many answers, or any answer at all, it drops out of the area of being called literature.
On this point, I've watched a television program with relatives and friends, and this type of ending comes along, and I've noticed that people don't like it to end this way. I mean, it upsets them. They expect it to turn out all right, and they have a happy ending.
They want
a
crank speak.
And when it isn't there, why, they don't like the thing. It makes them sort of angry or upset.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to hear you. What do you think of this statement that I heard once? And I've said it a few times myself, that in order to understand the situation, you don't have to stick your head in the garden to fail to know that the garden is.
Yeah, and that's the area over here called trash. I would say that your illustration does not apply to what we have above it, although you'll find some garbage here and there. I think we do have to stick our head. Let's put it rather, we are in the world already. Let's analyze it. Let's know what's the book of life. As Ted Gill said, let us draw our chair up to the world and read it.
But that sounds almost like a philosophy of the father taking the son out to show him the life and to some, the life basically to some. So you got to show him life.
It doesn't have to. It doesn't have to, I don't think. Because I think so often it's not only our lay people but our pastors too who may say, are there really people like that? The cliches have an element of truth behind them. What's the question? Christ is the answer. And so on. No, I grant your point. And the bulk of the stuff that's coming out today that you pick up over here, blazers or systems or whatever, is in the trash area. But some of the rest of it, and when we get to another book here, Perspective on Man, if you want sermon material without using literature, boy, here is a rich mind of great artistry. And read Luther himself, as far as whether we need to know this literature or not. I mean, I quote, this was the beginning of the CTM article in May. And one brother wrote in from South Dakota, and he said, I've never heard anything like this from Luther. Would you prove to me that it's there? Well, it's there, all right. It's over in the Weimar edition in the middle of the stack. I am persuaded that without knowledge of literature, pure theology cannot at all endure. Just as heretofore, when letters of Lane prostrate, theology too has wretchedly fallen and lain prostrate, and so on. Now, deliberately. One of the first and most obvious principles is know what the author is trying to say. And here, of course, we would have to find out whether the author is going to let you read into it what you want to, as William Inns very happily said to theologian B. Davy Napier of Yale, "I'm glad you saw what you did in my play." Or whether an author will say, I was compelled to write this, and this is what I mean by my work, essentially political, Saloni, sexist, the whole of life, Moravia, philosophy of the absurd, Camus, and so on. Some men are very open. Williams rewriting the third act of Cat, or feverishly redoing the whole of Nadia Guana, while the critics were blasting him in Chicago here last December. So what is the man trying to say? This is an obvious first point. Secondly, we should not equate an author's personal views with the views of a protagonist in one of his works. Faulkner himself is very different from some of the very Christian characters he may write about. Camus insists vociferously in Picaresque Saints by Lewis, "None of my works are autobiographical." William Farrell, George Farrell, blasted Sue Wienhorst at the Commission for Social Ethics in Valpo last December, when people were suggesting that there's some connection between Kafka, for example, dying in the sanatorium at 41, and the mood that comes through in some of his works, like in Joseph K. in The Castle.
To go back to number one just for a second, how do you find that out?
Well,
from the novel itself, or from critics? Or
first of all, from some of the succeeding principles I'm going to set up here, but also on the basis of what the author himself has or has not said. Some authors simply don't comment about their works. They conceive of them as being works of artistry to be understood only within themselves, something integral unto itself.
Well, it's dangerous to pick one particular work of an author and try to build his system from that, because you almost, and this is true of almost any kind of interpretation, biblical or otherwise, you have to read the whole body of literature before you can agree to tell it.
Right. Here's where the part of the theology article comes in, hopefully, that we don't have to know all these things. We're trying just very simply to set up some things. Is it pre-Catholic or post-Catholic, Graham Greene? Is it early Camus, where he said life seems absurd, or is it the last thing he wrote, The Fall? Because the evolution of Camus' thought was solitude, nihilism, absurdity, participation, sharing, society. I still have faith in man. So we don't equate an author's personal views with the views of a protagonist in one of his works. Number three, what is the real primacy of a work? What is the real primacy of a work? And in the same sense, I would ask the question, and this is a classic phrase in literary circles, are we guilty of the heresy of paraphrase? Are we guilty of the heresy of paraphrase? Cleanth Brooks, C-L-E-A-N-T-H, Cleanth Brooks, has written in a paperback called The Well-Wrought Urn, and this would be the one paperback, inexpensive, for your library. If you want something on literary criticism, I would suggest you buy Cleanth Brooks, The Well-Wrought Urn. Incidentally, I'll be glad to check any of these references with you later, and if anybody particularly wants it, I'll give you a syllabus for my theology in this course. But he has made the point, the most obvious examples of such error are those theories which treat a poem as propaganda. The most subtle theories are those which, beginning with the paraphrasable element of a poem, or novel, or play, refer the other elements of the poem, finally, to some role subordinate to the paraphrasable element. In other words, we're always tempted to take certain remarks which we can make about a play, or novel, or poem, statements about what it says, or some truth it seems to events or some formulations that illustrate, and take this in place of the work itself. But the questions we should ask, especially we as theologians with our prejudices, come to a work. Was what I saw in this novel the primary motif of the play or novel? Or how can we talk about a poem separating form from content? This is another major point under what is the primacy of the work, are we guilty of the heresy of paraphrase? Mertholdt, the chief character in Camus' The Stranger, Today My Mother Died, the cablegram scene. It was over. The very pithiness of it, the very terseness, the staccato of the sentences, the choice of meter, the choice of words, the phraseology. You can even go into it here because this isn't P89. But you don't separate form from content. For the poet, the two are consonants. They were conceived together. They're inseparable. And close related to this is a fourth point. As far as the experience of seeing the play or reading the work is concerned, the experience of being exposed to the work shouldn't be separated from the content of the work itself. The living with this book, some of you right now, you put the book down. You've had an experience, you're living through. You can't separate that experience of viewing or reading from the content of it. I think a classic illustration here is a quote from campus pastor Richard Lukey in the comments on the Etiology of Tennessee Williams. You have it in your notes. It's workbook page 133. Listen to this paragraph, which I think is an apt illustration of the point. Tennessee Williams' play. The color, the grace and levitation, the structural pattern in motion, and quick interplay of live beings suspended like fitful lightnings in a cloud. These things are the play, not words on paper, nor thoughts and ideas of an author, those shabby things snatched off basement counters at the end. In other words, you can't read a Tennessee Williams play and say, this is the plot, these are the words, and there's sort of a little creed or systematic theology on what he said. For Tennessee Williams, it was a whole experience of seeing it. Betty Davis walking around half clothed at 55 and proud of water dripping all over the stage. Seeing this young clergyman who had raped a 17-year-old girl with a petrel hanging around his neck down on the top of the stage. Symbolic of Christ. The whole human experience, so that as one person said, you go out in the street later and you're surprised there's still fresh air out there. So you don't separate form from content and the experience from the so-called paraphrasable element. And fifthly, the hypothesis that we should not become guilty of placing the work, not become guilty of placing the work into an unreal competition with theology. Not become guilty of placing the work into an unreal competition with theology. And here's where the debate begins. Because the extremists will say, never should a Christian theologian pass judgment on a work of art. Never make a judgment. Never say anything. Never try to say that implicit in an author's work is an attack on Christianity. That here is a worldview which is trying to destroy or tear down. This is very closely related to the paraphrastic heresy. Is what the author is trying to say necessarily in antithesis to the Christian faith? Was it his purpose in writing the book? Should we read into his work a naturalistic ontology or epistemology, which is immediately at variance with Christian epistemology? Now, at this point, then, with some of these hypotheses set up, much of which was called from Cleanth Brooks' The Well-Wrought Urn paperback. The library doesn't have it. I ordered it a year ago, but the bookstore has. They have to bind them to read. We might set up, only for the purposes of discussion, this kind of diagram, and let me say right away, this is no neat pattern of approach to a college student by saying, oh, what book are you reading? And you follow this process and plan you without a Christian. What I'm rather trying to say is, and this can be most helpful in terms of point of contact, if you read Sellers, The Outsider and the Word of God, or The Wire, Christian Community, and so on, that in great literature, leading trans aside, and let us say that great literature is that which really comes to grips with the problems of people and has artistry which is delicately and purposefully contrived, and then there is that strange equality. Somehow people, those who are students of literature, concur among themselves. This is where literature stands the test of time and it speaks to people. These are some of the elements. The word is bandied about a great deal. But in such literature, and we would also say, we'll talk about the religious a little later, there would be the raising of the real problems of man, and his relationship to eternal destiny is my definition of religion. We would see certain affirmations about man coming through. We could call them law affirmations, lowercase l, because they say something that is wrong in man, something that is missing, the hidden quotient. These are truths, these are verities, these are values, these are insights. They show the disparities of anxiety, hate, guilt, loneliness, of man relating to man. The question is always going to be, is it only the horizontal relationship, or is the question of God raised, the vertical? We would see here vestiges of the Imago Dei coming through, the nature of man after the fall, for man still does have a dignus. He is something higher than the animals, and the question would be whether Tennessee Williams' work, for example, could be called either great or religious, because he makes of man little more than an animal. And you might put him in the neurotic sci-fi category we'll talk about in a minute. But as he would analyze and raise the question with the person who's reading this novel, is this who and what man is? Does this answer the question of existence? We would plot as much as we could, being as fair to the author, as fair to the work, as we possibly could. But when we have done all we can with the principles of literary criticism, the Christian theologian, at the very last, must drop the curtain and then show that this law affirmation literature quite often has not told us the full truth about man. That man's feeling of guilt and evil, the law, is not known in its full dimension until we come over to the revealed record of the law of God in the scripture, which says that it is not just a problem of man against man, or that I have hurt myself, but that I have hurt God. And when natural man hears this, he is angry, he rebels. Here's a declaration from the concert, very beautifully. The law breaks and crushes man's heart. But there in the law of scripture, as the Apostle Paul also said, I had not known law, except Allah has said, thou shalt not covet. Then we get the full realization of man's utter and hideous isolation from God, his very creator. And when that fullness has come, if man is open to listen and does not resist the Holy Spirit, then we can move the person over to the presentation of Christ, the law having been our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But the question is, how much of the vertical dimension is raised in literature? In most cases, in terms of the bulk of literature, it is. Now, this is just for the purpose of discussion. Is there a question? It's no hard and fast formula or routine, but it's an attempt to show what does come through here. The only complete picture of who man is and where he finds the power to become the man in Christ he is to be is when we get to the law of scripture and we begin fighting with the gospel. Any questions on this? Imago Dei, you see. In other words, we haven't totally lost the image of God. We still have a vestige of it. Rationality, being different from the animals, having a sense of accountability. We don't know the true God. You might call this the natural knowledge of God, as we speak of it in dogmatics. We can come back to this again if you want to. Meanwhile, let's go on to the next point, which would be the religious. How do we define religious literature? Let's put it this way. The religious arrests for the reader an experience in life. Arrests for the reader an experience in life. And the point is, this is a real experience. It's his innermost being. It comes to grips with the problems he really faces. It's not soporific like much so-called Christian literature might be. And embodies the experience in a form, this is a quote from an outstanding writer, I'll give his name in a moment, and it embodies the experience in a form which imposes a meaning. Embodies the experience in a form which imposes a meaning arrived at through a concern for man's destiny. I'll give it to you once more. A literary work has religious significance when it erects for the reader an experience in life and embodies the experience in a form which imposes a meaning arrived at through a concern for man's destiny. Now, this is simply for the purpose of discussion, because I think this is immediately going to negate a lot of writing that comes out from denominational houses, which doesn't deal with people's problems as they really are, talking about destiny, heaven, people with loincloths and swords in their hands, nice sunset. That's all we see all the time. But here is both the coming to grips with life as it is and the raising of the question of ultimate concern, if you'll pardon the phrase. Now, much writing today that is not, therefore, religious by this definition could come under the label of documentary. And I'd like to list three types of documentarists in their writing. One are the meliorists. Their work is essentially optimistic. This would be such writers as Sinclair Lewis, Carl Sandburg, and so on. Herman Wouk, maybe. A second would be naturalist, determinist. It could be men like Theodore Dreiser, Gertrude Caldwell, James T. Farrell, James Jones. The naturalist, determinist. And the third type of documentarist, which I say is not religious, and this is where much of the trash comes in, would be neurotic, psychotic. And of course, classic example here is Tennessee Williams. I am saying that many of these writers may be very artistic and satisfying and give form to life, but they're not religious because they fail to see something beyond this life. Nathan Scott Jr., a Negro who teaches lit at the University of Chicago, has about four or five major books out, one of which is Modern Literature and the Religious Frontier. He would be a key man to check for the next theme, which is another question of whether greatness and religious quality comes through, the theme of the prodigal son. You have the theme of intellecto, hell, voyage, sanctity, which is a direct parallel to Exodus, Canaan, the wilderness, Gethsemane. I won't take time with it here. Note pages 71 to 83 of Modern Literature and Religious Frontier. A real fruitful section where we see the picture of man for our country as full man here on the earth is, and then the question whether he comes back to the Father again. Christian literature, and I'm going to keep moving so there's time for discussion here. We should make this point as we try to define what is Christian in literature. First of all, that as far as being literature is concerned, and having artistry and greatness in dealing with people's problems, the bulk of stuff that is published as Christian novels by denominational publishing houses, I would say, is neither Christian nor literature. This is a major point that William Mueller also makes in the early pages of Prophetic Voice. We should further make a second distinction as we speak of Christian literature between works with Christian similes or metaphors. For example, Faulkner, or atheist Ignazio Cellini in Bread and Wine, some of you are reading this, has some tremendous Christian characters and statements. Jesus Christ is the only person who was ever innocent. Many, many things. But the author himself is not a Christian. So he has to distinguish between works with Christian similes and works which are by committed Christian men who are literary artists. Graham Greene, Morris West, Alan Paton, would be such, who are openly committed as Christian writers. And those men you have listed, together with some who aren't Christian, but who have Christian metaphors, in the point 5 of the page Man and God in the Modern Novel, which replaces workbook page 128. Man and God in the Modern Novel, category 5. Tolstoy, Hawthorne, Melville. Now, some of these men are Christian, some aren't, but in all of them, Christian themes appear. A further problem here, as we discuss Christian literature, is the problem of the Christ figure. And here, as mentioned before, see the May 1963 CPM for the article The Christ Figure in Modern Literature. There's very little written on this. It took weeks for me to find what little there was. Alan Peyton, Liston Pope, had an article in the Saturday Review in 54, but there's very little else. It isn't referred to in many of Scott's books, Wilder, Edgren, Edmund Ford, not much done on it. The major question, what do we see, for example, in the Billy Budd? Who is the handsome sailor, a man of integrity, honesty, purity of mind, gentleness, humility, mystique of origin, and then the death for a noble cause, but unjustly so? The major question is, was this person consciously imitating Christ as a Christ follower? Then you would have a Christ figure like Manolios in Kazantzakis' The Greek Passion. Or is the person a distinct Christ substitute? And there you would have a person who would emulate all these qualities of Christ, but the artist is actually deleting Christ, making him out of history, making him unnecessary for man's salvation, and man becomes his own self-styled savior. This is a Christ figure of another color. And then I would further ask the question, I won't go into it here, you can read this if you wish. Do we come away from the hanging of Billy Budd with pity or with awe? It's pity. The Christ, the only true Christ of Golgotha, leaves oneself with awe, not pity. You might look at the writings then under Category 5 for further extrapolation at this point. The final question then, as we look at all of these works, great, religious, Christian, is, where does the biblical picture of man emerge? Where does the biblical picture of man emerge? Tying to this is the question, what is the Lutheran doctrine of total depravity? And we've got some real work to do on that. Does Faulkner give us a biblical picture of man? Or is it more Calvinistic? Too pessimistic, too gloomy, too hopeless. Man, where you would have the idea, for example, with a soul encased in a body which is intrinsically bad. This is not scriptural doctrine, the body is good. What comes through, even so subtly? Or is it, as we might get in Don Green's writing, a picture of man, post-Adamic man, which is too optimistic, that man is merely wounded or deprived of his supernature. He's not really as, quote, totally depraved, end quote, as we think he is, even after the fall. And of course, this is a debate today. Have we in the Lutheran Church, by even such phrases in our liturgy as, we are by nature sinful and unclean, left people with the impression that we think that man is a totally depraved being, almost animalistic, and is this what the Lutheran confession is saying? This is a real issue. Have we made the distinction between man and sin? Have we implied by our writings sometimes that man is bad, whereas sin came into man's life by accident? I don't think we've always made this distinction, and this is for a systematic class sometime to go into a much greater depth. I just throw it out here for discussion.
Well, I think, especially by original sin, that sometimes people claim they accept original sin, but when you come down to it, they sort of initiate it by having another bias of God more obliterated, and therefore the need for grace isn't so strong either, because you don't see the lostness of man in the spiritual relationship with God. So even though a church may have a confession that's pretty strong about original sin, it doesn't always mean that it's really as strong as
we've got six things here then. We have, for three major divisions at least, a Calvinist, a Lutheran, a Roman Catholic, doctrine of total depravity or original sin or man's state under the law, and on the other hand, the way it's really practiced in each of these groups too. And what these six are is a search that I'm conducting right now.
Well, even to like a mother is supposed to be sanctified at the birth of a child. Well, this sometimes makes it appear as if the act of sex itself is sin, is wrong.
Yeah.
And old Catholicism is quite strong. Mm-hmm.
The badness of the body.
Yeah.
Yeah. Pietism, Puritanism. Tremendous effect on the Lutheran Church in the last century. Mm-hmm.
Oh, the total nature of man and corruption.
But the nature itself and the corruption are two things. They have come together in man, and man is totally corrupt.
Was man originally created?
Not even
corrupt.
Not even today. Not created, but man, as God creates. Still, the nature of man is even what created in the sense of being born of the Virgin Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So this, the nature itself is not, but that nature has been so corrupted that we can't. I think the Lutheran Church kind of walks a very tight rope here in saying that it can't go either way too far. It can't vitiate the thought that there is something in man that is not corrupted. And at the same time, it can't say that the nature itself is corruption and make an identification.
Yeah. This is why Dr. Riff, in the Principles of Teaching course on the Unit on the Philosophy of Education, which involves what is the nature of man, distinguishes between two imago Dei, broad and narrow. One, we have lost the full nature, communion with God, righteousness and holiness. The other, we do still have. We're not animals, after all. Reason, power of choice, above the animals, some vague awareness of distinction between good and evil, awareness of some extrinsic being, etc. A stigma. Yes.
All right, back again to the novelist. They always seem to give you a picture of the terribleness of man, and yet in the end they always come back to this humanistic light, and that there's still hope that he really isn't so bad in nature after all.
Man shall prevail. Faulkner, evangelist, Nobel Prize accepted speech. Okay?
Sometimes in our Sunday school, you find that this is true, that they'll say that God does not hate the sinner, but he hates sin. This is not true. God hates the sinner. As in Psalm 5, it says, he hates the workers of iniquity, the workers. Uh-huh. After all, who gets damned, the sinner or the sinner?
Well, maybe this particular approach might be helpful for a child to know that he does have a relationship with God. He's still a child of God. If you want to read some disconcerting chapters, read James Smart's The Teaching Ministry of the Church, where he speaks of a child of God, said, or Susan Dimitrius in Witnessing Community, too. Man may lose his hold on God, but God never loses his hold on man. Now, this doesn't mean that man is saved, even though he denies God. But I think we do have to be very careful about the words we use. And some of this may be helpful to a child to understand that he is loved by God, and that God, well, sure, he will punish the sinner, like Bertram the other day. Only when this man grew up and had a number of children and had to pick up the toys at night, did he learn that when I became a man, I put away childish things.
It's too true. It should be fucked together.
Yeah.
God loves the sinner, and at the same time, God hates the sinner.
For the act he commits. Okay, let's pursue this, and I want to look at your analysis as this comes out too, and see where you feel this or that novelist, protagonist, has reached this particular stance. I don't think that we have any great novels which are written by Lutheran Christians. Even Bo Geert, outstanding Scandinavian theologian who wrote Hammer of God. Dr. Peepcorn reviewed the book and he said it is didactic, and that's The Kiss of Death. Because it meant that he was teaching. He was getting some Christian didache in. He was essentially polemical. And, of course, this is a very fine line. When it is at once theological, it ceases to be literature. Then the next question, of course, is how do we reach that man And this we will take up in various ways later on as we discuss the pastoral approach. My conclusion is that you and I are driven back to the lively word in Scripturate, to use Metterfoot's phrase, for our resources. And I think we can take comfort in the little article I handed you from Christian Century, Spark Theology, where the writer says so warmingly that we must remember our essential task, bottom of page 2, we must listen honestly, but as Christians and as theologians, we must always remember our primary task. We are to proclaim the scandalon. Communication of the word doesn't depend on man's proclivity to raise questions. In the final analysis, study, understand the way in which this word is spoken. This is our most important task. Shouldn't worry about whether we've read all that's in print or heard all that's being spoken or seen all that is to be seen. Remain theologians of the word. This is our comforting thing.
And it's very close to that. We always say, too, that only the scriptures are able to reveal to us our depravity. We cannot learn it anywhere else.
I'll add one phrase. Our total depravity, namely under God.
That's right.
This is what you mean. This I will say. We do need, just to cause a little friction here, you wouldn't say that a person couldn't know his total depravity without a written record. I mean, there have been times in the history of the church and pre-Christ where the oral tradition also, by the mouth of the prophet, would convict man that this was under God. Ye killed the Prince of Life, not just you hurt each other.
The Spirit has to work in that person's heart through the Scripture and convince them of the need of God.
Okay, let's stop here and see if there are any questions on what we said, and I'll reserve the latter time for the sermon. The particular books that I would recommend are, this is a basic text, The Picaresque Saint, which means roguish hero. The Picaresque Saint by R.W.B. Lewis. If one of you is going to pick up the syllabus downstairs, you would need to write all these down. But this one is in the library and in the bookstore. Another work which we do require to be purchased, Randall Stewart, American Literature and Christian Doctrine. And this particular work is quite conservative in the right sense of the word. You also have, in optional readings of Unit 2, William Mueller's Prophetic Voice in Modern Fiction. An inexpensive one. This fellow doesn't think so much of the validity of many writers' views of man. He said it's essentially naturalistic and determinist. He's the one who said that we're denuding our timberland to put out all this pulp about Batman and Mickey Spillane. Edmund Fuller, Man in Modern Fiction. Very frequently quoted book. And one that's just out, Literature and the Christian Tradition by Roland Mushat Frye, F-R-Y-E, for sermonic help, and he deals not as much with some of the contemporary men here as George Bernard Shaw, John Knox, Boccaccio, Bultmann, Faulkner, Gaty, Calvin, Milton, Dante, Shakespeare, Tolstoy, Robert Frost, T.S. Eliot, and others, and he's got an excellent approach in terms of how this can fit in literary illustration of a valid point in sermonic work. This Heinemeier and all the others are very excited about. Questions? Okay, let's take a break then. Now we'll give some attention to the campus sermon. What I am going to read to you will be part of a laboratory experience. This is not a typical ideal sermon. There are admitted holes in it, although it was preached, I will be honest with you, as is, some time ago. Raise such questions as, fundamentum dividendi, was there the proper splitting apart of law and gospel? Does the kerygma come through clearly? Is the language the level of college students? This sermon was preached at the middle of the year, beginning of Lenten season. Does it reflect that time of the year? Is it liturgical? Is it aware of the theme for the day? Is there the right amount of humor if it fitted? Is there an awareness of the needs of people who came? Is there an awareness of both agnostics and Christians? Is there the balance between the evangelistic and the edifying? Well, you had homiletics courses, you know, the type of question to keep in mind. Let me share it with you, and then we will critically examine it as a specimen. Title, Climbing Dark Stairway. Text, Isaiah 9, 2 and 53, 3. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. For he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet it was our grief that he bore, and our sorrows that he carried. The Dark at the Top of the Stairs is the title of a play by William Inge, directed by Elia Kazan, which has played with high success in New York City. The story of a family of four people, daughter about 16, son about 10, and the darkness at the top of the stairs in the family's home is the young boy's problem. When his mother asks him why he's afraid of it, he says simply, "You can't see ahead." And yet it is clear that the fear of the dark exists for varying reasons for every person in the drama. A dread of the dark which might be canceled if fractured relationships in the family could only be mended. The mother is alienated from the husband, daughter, and son, because she has never been able to accept them as they are. The son rejects the father and the daughter rejects the mother, both because they themselves feel to be rejected. The brother and the sister don't accept each other, and in addition, the sister hates herself. What a mess. If the father, who is hungry for acceptance and affection, is only able to swear with great feeling, this is the way he puts it, and as he would like to say, get the blank out of the house. The time of the play is the early 1920s, and the action takes place in a small Oklahoma town. But in the vivid portrayal of family life under the shadow of the dark at the top of the stairs, we can see the darkness which is in so many American homes and which hangs like a pall over so many of our human relationships. Yet in the third act of Inge's play, one can see the redemption motif, which has a striking parallel to that freedom from darkness which our blessed Lord earned by his sacrificial death on the cross, and which is spoken of in our text for today, which was then fully reread. Briefly, now let's take a look at some examples of this spiritual darkness which we see modern man groping in today. And then let us see how Christ brings light into darkness in your life and mine. The fact and the anguish of the broken relationship is a universal data of experience. The existence and the nature of alienation is known in every generation. It appears as a theme in literature throughout the world. Although it may be changed in detail from generation to generation, it remains in substance the same perennial tragedy. For alienation creates darkness. And this is man's persistent problem, from the days of Peter, James, and John down to our own. Man, by his self-love, has broken his relationship with his fellow men, but most of all, with his God. You know, he tries to compensate for his feelings of isolation and frustration and rejection, all right. I remember a frustrated friend of mine in Michigan who used to try to overcome his marital problems by taking his Oldsmobile out on the highway and going 70 and 80 miles an hour, just to get his anger and bitterness out of his system. At least he thought he was solving his problem. Maybe you know people who try the same thing. Or perhaps you've gone with a friend to an automobile sales room, a friend who is an incurable sufferer from the new car itch. Maybe you've looked at the models in the low price field, huh? And maybe you've felt that sinister power which some human relations experts say is on the increase, namely, the number of responses which the owner-driver can elicit from this mechanical monster. The power operations it will perform for him, some in automatic or some might even say in spontaneous response, and others at his touch. Well, one theorist has suggested that all of this is but a shameless reflection of the vast breakdown in function of human relationships in our culture. A brazen and at once grotesque compensation for the failure in adequate human responses of acceptance, affection, and love. Morris Bishop has crystallized this theory in a little poem he titled, The Ecstasy of Mr. Price. Mr. Price has assumed the fetal position, huddled, snuggled in the driver's seat. He touches his hand to the ignition to feel the great loving motor beat. In the upholstered womb he has found security. He's fled from the world's windy woes away. Oh, cradling wash of bliss and lost purity, almighty, all-motor mother, oh, Chevrolet. Whether you accept the analogy or not, The fact remains that we who are the inhabitants, or as we're beginning to feel, the inmates of the western half of this globe in the year of our Lord, in the 20th century, all of us of this present generation are in keenest awareness of the dark at the top of our stairs that is a marked feature of our existence. And we cannot forget this dark and the dread of it even in our otherwise brightest moments. For it is always there, above us and around us, in the gruesomely suggestive form of the carcass of an earth-nurtured, Russian-bred, air-breathing dog propelled in isolation through barren space at literally incredible speed. This is one form of the darkness at the top of our stairs. And our own satellites and men in space are aloft in an orbit, diminishes the essential darkness not at all. So it has come to pass that a wider circle than science fiction and fundamentalism may now conceive of the imminent end of the world. Now this, of course, is only one form of the spiritual darkness evident in life today, but there are other evidences of this too. Evidences of darkness in our own lives. The dark possesses myriad shapes, as any child or any sensitive adult knows only too well. Various pressures, tensions, leering images, the psychiatrists call them, can plague us day by day as we strive to live calm, ordered lives in a frenetic and fitful age. Recall the description of Helen Detweiler in James Goodcollum's novel, By Love Possessed. Close to Helen's consciousness, nearly impinging on it, was the forbidden horror, the dreadful eyeless face of our existence. In a desperation, Helen pushed back the horror, refused to look on a world she never made. She opposed with all her strength the pattern of the world she wanted, a place of peace, order, security. A good and honest world, the abode of gentle people who were kind-minded, clean-minded, fair-minded, and who, once believed into existence, could alleviate Helen's recurrent anguish of trying not to know and yet always knowing that in the midst of life, we are in death. The dreadful eyeless face of our existence, the dark at the top of our stairs. And yet let us not think that it is only people outside the church who are floundering around without proper direction. Often we in the church fail to make use of the peace and direction which our blessed Lord wants us to have. Let me give just one illustration. Look at many Christian weddings and funerals. Many weddings become such masquerade balls that the spirit of Christ is completely lacking. And some funerals become so sentimental and platitudinous that the elements of Christian hope and victory are nowhere to be found. In other words, we in the church often ignore the strength and the confidence which our blessed Lord wants us to have. And we join the world in its despair, its darkness, its cringing at the dreadful eyeless face of our existence. And I say this from within the church. I speak with concern. And so if we are prepared to learn from the contemporary world of the arts, which can also be God's form of truth and beauty, reflections of, we can see how the drama, the painting, the novel can compel us to face the dark of man's existence and to do something about it. The success of Tennessee Williams, for example, is certainly not due to the quality of the bizarre or the purely raw. Ours is an age which is not subject to shock. Williams' plays are successful not because they are dirty, but because they confront many people with a dark we know to be real, with a clear picture of man in his hopeless estate, as long as he is to be dependent upon man, we Christians would add. I say the dark possesses many myriad shapes. I say a grim eyeless face of existence takes many forms. But I said, as any child or sensitive adult also knows, the myriad forms of the dark are rendered tolerable or even dispelled when one enters the dark in the knowledge that he is loved and that he may love and accept in return without fear of rebuff or rejection. That love, that light, is the light at the top of the stairs which our blessed Lord Jesus Christ brings in to otherwise groping and fear-ridden lives. And this, by analogy, is the principle which emerges once more in the third act of Hinge's play. In the play, the teenage daughter Rini, who has known nothing but unsupported dread in her short dark of her life, has a blind date with a Jewish boy named Sammy. Sammy's mother is a bit part Hollywood actress whose career, Sammy tries to say loyally, does not permit having him with her. He never knew his father, nor any of his mother's subsequent four husbands. He has spent his brief days in military academies, an unloved boy, this Sandy Goldenbaum, constantly reminded of his alleged inherent unlovable. And here on this state dinner, a boy and a girl, Sammy and Reedy, both sensing in the other the same desperate need, but in one evening state, unable to reach each other, and in the early morning, Sammy kills himself. And then you know what happens? The family as a whole, father, mother, daughter, son, experiences a secular conversion, a change of heart, a new insight into their relationship with each other. In the death of young Sammy Goldenbaum, despised and rejected all his tragically short life, this little family learns for the first time that acceptance is essential, that to live without it is not life but death already, like starts no exit, that mutual acceptance, genuine fellowship with other people is possible, and that love, thus regained, is more than adequate to neutralize the dark at the top of the stairs. Now, in a much higher and a much more profound sense, this truth is the heart and the essence of the Christian faith. The darkness which we have brought upon ourselves by sin can be dispelled, is dispelled by the coming of the light of the world, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Isaiah's eternal words would say so poignantly here, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. For he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet it was our grief that he bore, and our sorrows that he carried. All through Scripture, we find this picture of him who came to lift men out of darkness to himself. In the opening chapters of Genesis, in the story of the Garden of Eden, we see man rebelling against God and then being expelled from the only security he knew. In the anguished person of Cain, we see the desolation of man's loneliness. In the flood, we see man overwhelmed by the impersonal water. In the narrative of the Tower of Babel, we see timeless, universal man again, in frustrating isolation from his fellows, unable to talk, to converse, to communicate. Brings to mind the character of Big Daddy in Cat on a Hot Tin Roof, trying to communicate with a son who has too long suffered from empty relationships, and who bellows his frustration, "Why is it so blank hard to talk?" But repeatedly through the Old Testament, we see this. The children of Israel's dread of the dark as a result of rebellion against God. And yet, ancient Israel also believed in the reality of love, divine and human. For God had promised that he would send Shiloh, Messiah, Emmanuel, another and a greater, Sammy Goldenbaum, whose death would be redemptive of the relationships and lives of all who understood that death. It was our grief that he bore, our sorrows that he carried, yes, and it was our darkness that he dispelled. But Jesus Christ was not only a symbol, a type, a figure of redemption. He was a Sammy Goldenbaum, that is, a full-fledged human being, but also at once the Son of God, God in the flesh, recreating and thus redeeming not only all the tragically fractured and distorted human relationships, but that relationship with God, which alone makes possible the penetration of the final dark at the top of our stairs, death itself. This then is the message of our text. Let's spell it out. By the assurance of God's love in Christ, we know that he has accepted us in spite of our sin. That if we humbly and sincerely confess our sins to Christ, we have the assurance of a restored relationship with God our Father. We can gain acceptance with each other, in your home, with your dormitory, roommate, with the people that you know. And we can accept ourselves. As one psychologist put it, we can live with ourselves and like it. A critic of In Display, writing of the role of Sammy Goldenbaum, said, "The boy's death, quote, is the only far-fetched note in an otherwise beautiful drama." Now, the death of Jesus Christ is far-fetched, too. But to those who believe, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power and the wisdom of God. There always will be those critics of the gospel of Christ who insist that the crucifixion mars an otherwise beautiful religion. This is the scandal of Christianity. This is the great embarrassment, the stumbling block. But as William Inge would also say of his play,
the structure of the gospel would collapse without it. For to those who believe, it is the power of the wisdom of God, removing the dread of the dark of our existence. Yes, the cross of Jesus Christ tells you and me that, one, though we now enter the long, dark Lenten weeks as with Christ we go up to Jerusalem, that though it looks dark as we climb these stairs, we can go into the darkness unafraid, for there will be light ahead, the light of Easter, and an empty tomb. And two, in your own life, whatever your specific burden may be, if you, like the blind man in today's gospel, can say out of your darkness, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, you will hear the man of sorrow, the light of the world, say to you as well, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Amen. The reading of the sermon is always an inhibiting thing. And I hope that what we do now will not be an inhibited discussion, because this is here for the purposes of growth. And when you get back out in the field, your fellow pastors won't usually criticize your conference sermon, so we can do this at the seminary. Okay? I take no credit for originality in this either. I stole a good portion of it, following Lesky's dictum. Yes.
Was this preached to a congregation that you yourself were a pastor of?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And you knew them fairly well, and this was
quite well
a pretty good example of what you would preach every Sunday.
No, I didn't always use literary analogies. I tried to make the essence of my style variety, thoroughly exegetical, topical, literary, very intimate and personal reflection of campus experiences. Right.
Well, this would be my major criticism, mm-hmm. that would tend to be putting your eggs all in one basket.
Yeah.
Super literary.
Yeah.
What?
Yeah.
That kind of tangible. Like that.
Okay.
But if this is not typical of an every week sermon, mm-hmm. I just don't think you could do that every week.
Right. In fact, for those who don't read, even on the college campus, this could be a name-dropping thing. You'd have to take every particular book and tell the whole story. I had to do, well, did I tell enough of this story would be a question to make it valid for the hearers. And your medical student, your technician student, your engineer, you've got to speak in their lingo too. Okay, more?
I thought it would be helpful to somehow make the term reconciliation in connection with accepting, so that the light doesn't only come in the future, but that it comes at the moment, right now. The light is here,
mm-hmm.
and it's not only ahead.
Mm-hmm.
But I thought the diagnosis would be okay. The diagnosis
is probably the bane of our age. Witty, clever diagnosis, no solution.
Right.
I mean, the preaching of the law is fun. But it's the proper preaching of the gospel. Cunningham?
The transition back and forth from the play to our own problem was very smooth. I especially liked that when you brought in the weddings and the funerals.
Mm-hmm.
I kept getting the impression, though, now here's going to come the gospel bursting out, and then we retreated back into this play.
Mm-hmm.
I kept waiting for the thing to burst.
This gospel, which I spelled out, was not in B. Davy Napier's The Problem of the Dark sermon in the pulpit from which I got most of this material. It was laminated. Years ago, Guckel in Today magazine, the old professional journal, charged most young preachers with preaching a laminated gospel. That is, they preached the whole sermon and they glued some gospel on at the end. It didn't flow homiletically. And this was the homiletical heresy involved here. Some of the old pulpit magazines downstairs, you'll find there's a great deal of material there, but the kerygma doesn't come out. And this is where I think we have to examine ourselves very carefully if we're going to preach topically, that we have a proper division of law and gospel. Some more.
Well, I thought it was able to hold interest very well, but I thought it was slightly overbalanced to the literary example too, as far as carried, although that did come out along the end. And then one other thing, I kept catching a lot of cliches that kept hitting me once in a while, like blessed Lord. I meant I was using it 3 or 4 times, and
mm-hmm.
Lord and Mary Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
As a cliche.
I don't know, but some of those, you know, they come in a lot of sermons,
yeah.
You know, and that's something that I don't mean that phrase.
Yeah, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a little bulky. I much prefer our blessed Lord to Jesus Christ or Jesus. I think we have a historical and liturgical reason for this, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. I mean, the movement is growing in the church that we slightly incline the head at the name of Jesus, which
Christ.
Can be terribly mechanical. Yeah.
I think that would include the blessed part.
Yeah. This is a matter of, I think, personal faith, too.
Yeah.
Well, that's good, though. This bulky, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But just to say Jesus, I think. This I can't do, Mr.
That I don't.
Yeah. Okay, all right.
This statement of yours then. Jesus is another little Sammy. This would probably raise a lot of eyebrows, and if they were kind of driving, they'd probably open up like this.
In other words, if for no other purpose, use literature to keep them awake. Cunningham?
Well, I was just going to add on this point of the name of Jesus. Dr. Brecher pointed out that the name of Christ assumed priority very early, and that's why we're called Christians and not Jesuits. But as a historical fact, the name Christ seems priority was mm-hmm. But that's not the point.
Acts 11:26, and they were first called Christian in Antioch, and they sat on the ground when they did. Over here?
As you went through, well, first of all, I thought personally that if you stuck to that one play and used all the illustrations from that, you'd been more effective.
Mm-hmm.
But you used the word that you mentioned the other day. Being separated or isolated.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the beginning of the second part, I guess that's where it was, he mentioned sin. And he didn't connect sin with this isolation. I didn't
mm-hmm.
separate. I didn't feel it.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he didn't explain then what the sin is in terms
mm-hmm.
of isolation.
Let me reread 6 or 7 lines from this and show you in Inge's sermon. No, I'm not Inge. Well, I work with a dim theological consciousness that in Be Daily Nature, how he might not believe anything in terms of conservative theology approach to the Old Testament as we do. Is that a question? But listen to the dual terminological ambiguity that could come out of these lines. This man may believe in the principle, the truth, and not the fact and the historicity of these things. Note, in the opening chapters of Genesis, in the story, I'm going to purposely do this, of the Garden of Eden, we see man, he may not believe in Adam as a man, rebelling against God and then being expelled from the only security he knows. This may be pure allegory to him. In the anguished person of Cain, we see the desolation of man's loneliness. In the flood, we see man overwhelmed by the impersonal waters. Representational, parabolic. In the narrative of the Tower of Babel, we see timeless, universal man again, in the frustrating isolation from himself, and so on. It's interesting to note how, to our average congregation, people would say, well, you believe all the stories? That's the way I got in Sunday class. There's a tower this big, hammers, nails, people, Adam, red, long nose, everything. But maybe he doesn't believe in anything. Just as an illustration.
What would that do for a student? What needs are met there?
You mean right here?
Those terms. What would you ask them to do? You ask them to do anything? Or to believe in anything? That the light is there, you know. So what? Hold on. The light's there, you know.
I wonder if he'd say ho hum
mm-hmm.
any less rapidly to the usual sermon from the Concordia Culprit, the Blue Bible.
No doubt
you will. Is preaching per se then a rather useless device for the student, if you're going to say hello? John?
Well, I think if you read Kimber's book, there's a valid distinction between a faith goal and a life goal. And he called for belief. And this was an explicit statement in the sermon, if I'm not mistaken. And certainly I would say this is a faith goal sermon. More of which probably has to be preached on a college campus than get out and do this.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I think, made the point, I remember, like, a college student audience
usually doesn't need to be shown so many acts, but it will be, or is able to follow the ideas probably better than a regular congregation would, so perhaps they would be in a position to make their own application to this rather than having to start out. So it's just possible that they can see this easier than a normal congregation would.
The very first question you raised, I think, is a very significant one. To which congregation and how often this kind of style? And would they have the ability to make the application?
I was wondering about the presence, or perhaps the absence, of what I like to call a retention structure. We would want this, which you have said, or the preacher has said, not only to have an impact on Sunday morning, but to be retained, be thought about, be dwelled upon during the coming hours and days. And though the content flows very smoothly, as one has already commented from point to point, the transitions are very polished, I fail to detect a structure that would, well, I like to call it a retention structure, mm-hmm. something that builds and carries in the mind, mm-hmm. and from which the hearer can then reconstruct mm-hmm. that which he has heard in thinking about it, rather than just, well, he said this, and he said this, and it's unrelated.
A father of a seminarian, not on this campus, this is an old sermon illustration, sent a telegram to his son saying, before you preach your first sermon, now that you're ordained, send me a telegram the night before, exactly what you're going to say in that sermon. Well, of course, the guy had a limited budget, and so he had to really compress it down into one major theme, which is what I would hope would come through here, namely in the point that if we are honest with ourselves, and literature helps us, we see a desperate alienation, isolation, darkness. But Christ does give man life, meaning, purpose. I dare you, try it. Your point is excellent, that the person should be able to take home a major point, theme, idea.
In other words, you're saying here you have a problem-solution kind of structure. What's that?
Like that, yeah. But there's so much in here, maybe too much, you know, that some people might get tired of listening in. And not get that major thing. Yes?
I was going to ask whether the non-literary students who would be in the audience, if this is a remnant of my working on a fellow college campus.
Louder? No.
But would the non-literary student make his identification with the problem and with the dark, or with any of the malady of literature? Or would he have identified himself at all?
In defense of the use of it, even with a technical student or the one that doesn't do much reading, if proper, that is, great literature has been used, it is speaking to that condition of man which is the real inner need of all men and of all ages: loneliness, alienation, isolation. The problem of their rebelling at something they haven't read would be a very real one. And as such, I would hesitate in using literature in some areas. I definitely not. I remember the time that I was asked to preach at a local parish a couple of years ago, and I was chatting with a pastor, wondering, you know, if I could use something like this, or Camus, whatever. And I said, could you describe your parish to me? Could you give me an idea of the people, who they are like, what their needs are? And so, yeah, I said, I think I can sum it all up in one word: survival. All literary analogies went out the window, and I just preached law and gospel. Yes, sir?
Well, when you think of Christ's parables, he left people dangling at times, too. He talked about these great truths and life and so on, and he used them, and he didn't just spell them out spoon-fed to the audience. He left them to think about them, and the disciples came back several times and had him explain himself again because they were thinking about it. And
mm-hmm.
I think that should be in a sermon, this element of challenging the people to think for themselves a little bit.
In a student congregation where you've got the Sunday evening follow-up, you have a point. As long as, and I'm sure you'd grant this too, we don't go to the extreme of the man who was described as being invisible 6 days of the week and incomprehensible on the seventh. Or like the one woman, she says, every time I ask a preacher a question, he gives me an involved theological answer and hands me a book. Well, This was a laboratory experience, and we look forward to more of them. Yeah?
The 3 points of Nader, that which was just been carried out most in the experiment, and creation.
Well, I think the first, most of all, that God is there and that He does come through and that we are under Him. This is implicit in judgment too.
Judgment.
Yeah, I think the first two, not the third so much in this case. Relevance to tally of life. Oh, the first two.
Well, it doesn't just on the service, so somebody has something else to say.
Mm-hmm. I would say mostly the first part and part, well, judgment certainly was there too. Christ, I mean, the text itself is very thicker. Yeah. Okay.
I was wondering if any of our campus pastors made efforts to investigate the classroom atmospheres in their colleges and find out, say, what a common denominator in literary background would be, because almost all of them have to take freshman English.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, they would have to know what standard interpretations were that were placed on the works that they'd read.
Yeah.
So that they take these into consideration, because I noticed that I've had experience with talking to people about
works that they've read, and the professor has given them an interpretation which they accept, particularly if they're freshmen. Yeah. And you have a completely different one, which immediately alienates them.
Yeah.
And reference you make to it. I think generally our pastors do very well to be most discreet in their use of anything which is Christianity and, in this case, literature. I remember quoting from Aquila Webb's 1,000 Evangelistic Illustrations. The book was in my father's library. It bore the 1895 hallmark. Only once did I, and that was once too often, use an illustration from that on water, carbon, or something or other. And the physics
students in the back row just shook their heads like this, you know. That was the end. No report in this room.
Well, I remember that. I had a Gamma Delta meeting, and certainly this wasn't a super intellectual group by any means. A pastor came to speak to us, and I believe it was on survival, and he quoted something out of Reader's Digest. This was the downfall.
Yeah.
It may have been true enough.
Yeah.
Just because he made an extended quotation from the Reader's Digest,
right,
people immediately shut him out.
Right. Yeah, I had the same reaction. My architect, brilliant man of letters, the two things he would never have in his home were the Idiot Box TV and a Reader's Digest. And I will never buy a Reader's Digest in my life either. I mean, this is the most chew it down to pap and pull type of predigested stuff you can get. I sort of hide it.